Well, apologies for the spelling mistake on the sermon title. There's not an E in Turvey, is there? Sorry. My wife pointed that out to me this morning. It's good to have someone to correct your mistakes. So we're looking at this passage, the second half of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9. For every child born in Africa today, for every child born in Africa today, two Africans are becoming Christians. Let's just stop and think about that for a moment. The church in Africa is growing faster than the birth rate, in other words, twice as fast. Every day, between 80,000 and 100,000 become Christians somewhere in the world. Every day. That might be a conservative figure, actually. Every week, some 1,600 congregations come into existence that weren't there the week before. The Indian Christian evangelist, K.P. Yohanan, claims that his organization, it's just one organization, Gospel for Asia, plants 10 new churches every day. Every day. I saw in the Gospel Coalition, on the Gospel Coalition website this week, that in the Middle East, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries since Islam first came to Iran. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands, some would say millions. In fact, last year, the mission research organization Operation World named Iran, as having the fastest growing evangelical church in the world. According to the same organization, which is a very reputable organization, the second fastest growing church in the world today is in Afghanistan. And Afghanis are being reached in part by Iranians since their language is similar. Now, you don't get that reported in the media, of course. You wouldn't know this. All over the world, the Church of Jesus Christ is growing at a staggering rate. But not here. Not here. The Church is in free fall in the West. The church in Australia is in massive decline. Massive decline. And why is that? See, Jesus gives us a couple of reasons in this chapter, doesn't he? We saw last week there were two reasons. Faithlessness, verse 19, and prayerlessness, verse 29. The disciples couldn't defeat evil because they thought they could do it in their own strength. And Jesus says, this sword can only go out by prayer. And so when the church stops praying, people stop believing. Just simple as that. The one thing that's missing from nearly every church I've ever been to in Australia is a prayer meeting. When the church stops praying, people stop believing. That's why we're in such massive decline. That's why... Faithlessness and prayerlessness, Jesus, those are the things we look at. I want to preach last week's sermon again. But I want to add another reason this morning why the church in the West is in such massive decline. And it's here in this second half of the chapter. Worldliness. Horatius Bonner, the great hymn writer, said this. He said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. I looked for the world and I found it in the church. See, when the boat is in the water, that's where it's meant to be. But when the water starts to get into the boat, we're sunk, aren't we? And that's what's happening here. Already in this second half of Mark's Gospel, they've hardly begun. And already the water is getting into the boat. Already the world is getting into the church. So let me show you that. That's really all I want to show you this morning. First of all, I want to analyze what worldliness is in the church. Let's try and analyze it. And then I want to give you the answer, or Jesus' answer to it. So we're going to analyze it and then we're going to try and answer it. Worldliness in the church. What does it look like? Well, here it is. It's in this passage, isn't it? You just only have to glance at the passage, or if you were listening to it when it was read, it's all here in all its ugly detail. Jealousy, envy, pride, censoriousness, factionalism, a party spirit, ambition, the desire to be somebody, the longing for power, control, status, recognition. It's all here in these verses, isn't it? So look at verses 33 and 34, for example. We're told they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, this was his sort of headquarters in that area. When he came to that house, probably it was Peter's mother-in-law's house, when they came to Capernaum, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet. Of course they did. Because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Do you see? This is the first church, probably this is the church first church fight in history. Church fights are messy. Church fights are nasty. They're much worse than a brawl in the pub. They do much more damage. This is the first church fight in the history of the church. And when Jesus asked them what they were arguing about, what they were quarreling about, they don't want to tell him because it's so immature, isn't it? Who's the greatest? Well, Jesus, of course. They've just been with him on the holy mountain. God's just drawn the curtains back and shown them the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And now look, just moments, not well moments, probably a few days later, they're arguing amongst themselves. Who's the greatest? It's unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievably stupid. They'd seen him with their own eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration. So no wonder they don't want to say when Jesus asked them what they've been arguing about. They're embarrassed. And if that's not bad enough, remember, you see, when this took place, we're told it was on the way. On the way where? On the way to the cross. That's what the second half of Mark's Gospel is about. They've come down from the mountain into the valley and now they're on the way to Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus is explaining to them yet again for the second time in extremely plain language that he is going to be betrayed and handed over and crucified. And when while Jesus is telling them all that the Son of Man is going to be delivered, verse 31, into the hands of men, that they'll kill him, and after 3 days he will rise, what are they talking about? Who is the greatest? Suffering and death is the way of the cross, and death to self is the way to follow Jesus. He's told them that once in chapter 8, verse 31. He's going to tell them again in chapter 10, verse 33, I think it is, verse 32. And he's telling them now. But you see what it says there in verse 32? They didn't understand what he meant. Why didn't they understand? It's plain language. How could you misunderstand that? They didn't want to understand. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't understand what he meant, and they aren't going to ask any questions because they're afraid of what the answers might be. You see, the cross of Jesus has made no impact on them. The cross of Jesus has made no difference to them whatsoever. Even though Peter and James and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, and what were they talking about there? The cross. They were talking about his departure that he was soon to accomplish in Jerusalem. And a voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't look at him, listen to him. He's going to the cross." And as they come down the mountain and make their way to Jerusalem, he's telling them in plain language that he's going to the cross, that he's going to suffer and die. And they're not listening to him, are they? They're hungry for power and control and recognition. They're seeking status rather than an opportunity to serve others. They're looking for recognition rather than an opportunity to serve others. And that's what happens, you know, when you take your eyes off the cross. That's what happens when you move away from the gospel. That's what happens when churches move away from the gospel. Something else takes center place. The church becomes just like the world. Isn't that why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Isn't that why he said, as often as you do this, you show the Lord's death till he comes? He wants us to be focused on the cross. Because when you forget about the cross, well, look what happens, verse 38. Look at verse 38. We saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Why? Well, because he was not one of us. See? See the connection? When you have a church full of people jockeying for position, it shouldn't surprise you to find a narrowness of heart towards outsiders. In verse 34, they're arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. And in verse 38, they give the cold shoulder to a would-be disciple. Well, of course they do. He's a threat to them, isn't he? I mean, how often that happens in churches? If there are only 12 of you, then you have a 1 in 12 chance of being the greatest. But what if there are others? What if a whole host of newcomers come into that congregation? What then? You see, isn't this one of the reasons why the church, why many churches in Australia are in such massive decline? Isn't this one of the reasons why some denominations just don't grow? They always remain small. Why? Well, they prefer it that way. Better to be a big fish in a small pond than a small fish in a big pond. That's the mentality of these disciples. The fewer real Christians around, the better their chances of being top dog. No wonder the church is in decline when that attitude prevails. When newcomers are seen as a threat. And instead of being welcomed and embraced, they're marginalized and given the cold shoulder. It's happening here in this passage. I think I'll take my jacket off because I think it's causing disturbance with the sound system. And it's also quite warm when you're waving your arms around anyway. So it's happening here, you see. And there's another factor contributing to it, not just pride and glory seeking and selfish ambition, but jealousy. Jealousy. See, only a few days earlier, as we saw last week, if you were here last week in the first half of the chapter, they had failed to help a young boy who had been possessed by a demon. They couldn't cast the demon out of him. They failed. And now here is this total stranger casting out demons in the name of Jesus. He's actually doing what they couldn't do. And instead of rejoicing, they're actually furious because their pride is hurt. Someone else is doing what they couldn't do. And they tell him to stop. He's not one of us. We didn't ordain him. He's not a Presbyterian. He doesn't belong to our denomination. He doesn't come to the 9 o'clock service. Who are these people who come at 10:30 anyway? Are they part of Ann Street? They don't have the pipe organ at 10:30. They can't possibly be part of Ann Street. So this is the world coming into the church, don't you see? Sectarianism, factionalism, pride, envy, jealousy. And look at the damage it does. Verses 33 and 34, look back there. Jesus asked them, what were you talking about? And they can't say. You know, when you can't talk to Jesus, that's a serious spiritual state to be in, isn't it? There can be no intimacy in your relationship, even in a marriage. There can be no intimacy in your relationship if you have secrets from one another. And when Jesus asks them what they were talking about, they can't say. They can't tell him. Are there things in your life that you dare not tell Jesus about? Are there things that really are quite significant and quite important to you, but you never pray about them? Because you'd be embarrassed to bring them to the Lord, these things. Do you see? This is serious. When the world gets in to the church, our relationship with Christ is fractured, it's broken. And not only that, our witness to the world is seriously compromised, isn't it? What do you mean? What it looks like to the world when Christians quarrel amongst themselves? And often, you know, church fights are very public, especially in small communities. What do you think that looks like? Especially when you remember on the night before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed in his great high priestly prayer that they may be one so that the world might believe. And he prays that may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. And yet here we are to this very day, fragmented, splintered, unchurching one another, anathematizing those who don't belong to our particular tribe, who don't dot our I's and cross our T's. David Smith, who used to work as a missionary in Kenya, tells of three Christian sects in the area where he used to work: the Church of God, the True Church of God, and the Only True Church of God. Now that's the world in the church, isn't it? How do we deal with it? I think I've said enough to show you that the world can get into the church and wreck it. How do we deal with it? What is the answer to worldliness in our own hearts, in our own lives, worldliness in the church? Jesus basically says three things here. I'll tell you what they are, and then I'll try and explain, because they sound a bit weird. He says three things. He says, hug a child, befriend a foe, and embrace the cross. That's the answer to worldliness here in this passage. Hug a child, befriend a foe, and embrace the cross. Let me tell you, it sounds weird, so let me explain it to you. Hug a child, what on earth am I talking about there? Well, look at verses 35 to 37. It's exactly what Jesus does, isn't it? Sitting down, we're told, and that's significant, because, you know, I climb into a pulpit to preach to you, but in Jesus' day, the teacher sat on the ground when he wanted to get their attention. So Jesus sits down, not because he's tired, but because he wants to get the attention of his disciples. He's going into the teaching mode here. He's gathering the disciples around him. He's got something very important he wants to say to them. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12. And he says to them, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. And then he gives them a visual demonstration of what he means by that. We're told he took a little child whom he placed among them, taking the child in his arms. Now that's the thing I want you to see. That's the object lesson. It's not the little child per se. It's Jesus taking the child in his arms. Literally, the Greek word is to enfold into your arms, to embrace. Taking the little child into his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not, welcome me, but the one who sent me. So quite literally, Jesus hugs a child. And it's an object lesson of what church should be like. Now don't sentimentalize it. Jesus is not saying that we should love children in general, although of course we should. And he's not saying that you should love your own children in particular, though I hope you do. He's saying that in his kingdom, this is how we should treat one another. This is how we should treat everyone who comes in amongst us. We should enfold them as you would pick up a little child and embrace it. That's what he's saying. We should welcome people. That's what church should be like. See, if you look over to verse 42, you'll see that Jesus isn't actually talking about children at all here. He's talking about believers. Look what it says there. If anyone causes one of these little ones, who believe in me to stumble, what does it say in the NIV? One of these little ones who believe in me to sin. See, in Mark's gospel, the little ones, they're not children, they're believers. That's how Jesus views believers. So I'm not sure if this is in Mark's gospel or not, but you remember he says on one occasion to his disciples, "Fear not, little ones." They're big, hairy fishermen. They weren't in nappies. But he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's a term of endearment, you see. It's my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Little ones, in Mark's gospel, are believers. They're followers of Jesus. And this is where, this is convicting, this is challenging. How many baby believers, how many new converts have been caused to stumble by worldly churches? Where people fight with each other and jockey for position and insist on their rights and clamor for recognition. How many baby believers have given up and walked away totally disillusioned because of the tribalism and the factionalism that they found in the church? Let me give you an example. Maybe we need to edit this from the tape. But I was in a church where we saw it, God in his goodness gave us scores of new converts. Scores of new converts. It's a big church. There's already a lot of people there. One Sunday night, this is just one example. One Sunday night, I'm giving this away now, so we'll have to edit this. But it was a church with little doors on the pews. And with a little locks on the doors. I wanted them to put in a central locking system so I could unlock the doors, but they didn't want to do that. So there were pews like this, but every pew had a door on it. One Sunday night, these new converts who were brand new, they were converted from the world, they were full of the zeal of the Lord, they were witnessing to their non-Christian friends, they were inviting them to church. And one Sunday night, we had a special meeting when we were going to preach evangelistically to these students. They were all students by then. And one of the elders had gone round, and they'd come in and opened all the doors on the pews, just to make it a little bit easier for their friends who'd never been in church before to sit down. And one of the elders had gone round after them and closed all the doors. Now, what message does that send to those brand new baby Christians who've just come into the church? You have no authority to do that. This isn't your church. You have to become a Presbyterian. You have to be here for 20 years before you have the authority to open pew doors to let people in. Do you see? Thankfully, most of those people are still around. Some of them are now pastors of churches. But can you see how much damage can be done? No wonder the church is in decline if God cannot trust brand new converts to us because of that sort of attitude, because of worldliness like that. Do you see? And if you want to know how serious this is, well, just read on from verse 42. Look what Jesus says. "It would be better for you if a large millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the depths of the sea." Better to be killed by the mafia. Better to be the victim of some gangland killing. I don't know. A millstone is about like a big tractor tire. Like the wheel of a tractor. Better to have that put around your neck and thrown into the sea than that you should cause one of my little ones to stumble. That's serious, isn't it? Worldliness in the church may well discourage one of my unnamed disciples and cause him to stumble. So do you see what Jesus says? Cut it out. Literally, that's what he says. Stop it. Whatever it is that causes one of these little ones to stumble, cut it out, cut it out, cut it out. Whatever it is, however precious it may be to you. Whatever practices we may have here at Ann Street that we're so proud of, and we've always done it this way, and they're so precious to us, and we couldn't imagine being Ann Street without doing these things. Well, even if it's your right hand, Jesus says, cut it off. Better to go to hell without a right hand than cause one of these little ones to stumble. Do you see? That's the context in which he says these things. So, hug a child. That's Jesus' answer to worldliness in the church. Or you say, well, that's easy. Kids are cute, aren't they? No, they're not. They're a nuisance. If you've had kids, you know that, don't you? Let's not be sentimental about this. They're an inconvenience. They're hard work. They cost time and effort and money. They require all your attention. They require sacrifice and service. And newcomers and baby believers are just like that in a church community. They require all your attention. Embrace them, Jesus says. Enfold them in your arms. Draw them in. Welcome them. See, in Jewish society, a child was a person of no importance, not taken seriously. No one to be looked up to. Not a contributing member of society yet. An inconvenience. A drain on family resources. That's the way they thought of children. And so Jesus picks up a little child and hugs him. It's still true, of course, isn't it? If you're a parent, you know what it's like to, you know, to sit down for a meal in a posh restaurant with a noisy, wriggling toddler and having to cope with all the stares and the looks of disapproval from the other diners. Have you never been in that situation? Or when you're going out for a quiet meal with your, and your kids have grown up now and you want a nice, quiet night out, and a family comes in and sits at the table next to you. You know what it's like, don't you? And that's what it's like for some people to come to church, you know. That's what it's like. And it shouldn't be like that. Jesus is saying, don't do church to suit yourself. Do it to serve others, the little ones. Welcome the nobodies and the non-entities. Accept people, not because of what they can contribute to the church. Embrace people. Fold them in your arms, even if they never give back anything, even if they never say thank you. That's what you do with little children. That's how it is to be in my kingdom, says Jesus. Whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name welcomes me. So hug a little one. That's the first thing. Let's become a welcoming church. We're one church in three congregations. Let's begin to understand that. Let's not become tribal at Ann Street. 9 o'clock, 10:30, 5 o'clock. Let's understand we're one church in three congregations. Let's become a welcoming church. Hug a little one, Jesus says. Then secondly, befriend a foe. Look at verse 40. Befriend a foe. Whoever is not against us is for us. Now, I'm Welsh, as you know, and I'm for any team that is against England. Doesn't matter whether it's rugby or soccer or hockey or whatever it is. I can't help it. It's nothing to do with sport. It's to do with hundreds of years of history and English imperialism. I had to say that. But you're the same with the Kiwis, aren't you? How easy it is to fall into factionalism. To make people your enemies just because they don't quite fit into your little circle. See, that's what's happening here. Apparently there were other followers of Jesus outside the circle of the 12. And God was obviously at work through them, blessing them in their ministry. But John says, look what John says. He says, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us. Notice that. No, he wasn't one of us. One of us. Oh, he was following Jesus, but he wasn't following us. Do you see? So we soon put a stop to that, John said. Do you see? It's not Jesus' reputation. It's not Jesus' glory. It's ours. And that's the essence of worldliness. That's as old as civilization itself. That goes right back to the Tower of Babel, desiring to make a name for themselves. Do you see? So stop it, Jesus says. Cut it out. Don't make enemies of those who are friends. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise discernment. That doesn't mean that we should naively accept anyone who turns up with the name of Jesus on their lips or in their literature. No, no. Jesus tells us that we're to beware of false prophets. So we are to exercise discernment and discrimination. Be careful. Don't treat Christ's enemies as if they were your friends. No. But on the other hand, don't treat Christ's friends as enemies. Anyone who's a friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. That should be our motto. That's how it should be. Anyone who's a friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. Because the only question that matters ultimately is, are you for or against Jesus? That's the only question that matters in the end, isn't it? And every one of us is going to have to answer that question. Michael Griffiths, who is the principal of London Bible College, in one of his books tells of a mission that he took at Oxford University. The meetings were held in the famous Oxford Union debating chamber. I noticed, he said, that the exit doors were marked I and No. So to get out of the room, the students had to go through one or other of those two doors. They could register their response to the debate as they went out into the lobby by going through one or other of those two doors. On the night that I finished speaking, I finished by suggesting that while some of them might still be abstaining about what they thought of Jesus and what their relationship with Jesus was, that I suggested that ultimately each one of them has to respond to Jesus in the end. Every one of us has to go out of the room, ultimately, don't we? And you'll either go out with the goats or you'll go out with the sheep. You'll either go out to the right or you'll go out to the left. You'll either go out for Jesus or you'll go out against Jesus. But you say, I haven't made up my mind. I'm abstaining at the moment. I'm not sure. Well, not to decide actually is to decide. Well, I haven't got anything against Jesus, you say. Maybe so, but are you for him? That's the challenge, you see, of Mark's gospel. Well, but you say, I'm a Presbyterian. I've always been a Presbyterian. Do you know you can be a Presbyterian and be against Jesus? Did you know that? Well, my grandmother was married in this church. Well, are you for Jesus? Are you for Jesus? Or you say, well, that's the challenge, isn't it? What does it mean to be for Jesus? Are we going to be committed Christians? Listening to what he says? Doing what he says? Taking his word seriously? Or just nominal Christians? Just turning up? All the new people that are coming in amongst us, there's a huge number of new people. The congregation 1030 is bigger than this congregation last week it was. All the new people are coming amongst us. Do we want them just to attend or do we want them to belong? We want them to belong, don't we? We want them to belong, to find a spiritual home here, don't we? Doesn't Jesus want that? So how do you drive out worldliness from the church? The answer is it's here, isn't it? Hug a child, Jesus says, hug a little one, befriend a foe. But you won't do that until you embrace the cross. It's the last thing I want to say. Look at verse 32. Jesus has been talking to them about the cross, but they don't get it, do they? They just don't get it. How can you be precious about your reputation, about your glory and fame, when Jesus has given up his glory and fame and reputation for you? You can't, can you? If you embrace the cross and you understand what happened at the cross, you can't refuse to embrace even the lowliest and most insignificant of persons when Jesus has died to embrace and to enfold you and draw you into his kingdom. Do you see? He is the greatest and he became the lowest. He is the first and he became the last. He is the Lord of all and he became the servant of all. And in his kingdom, the desire to be somebody should be replaced by a longing to serve everybody. Wanting to be somebody ruins the church and stifles gospel ministry. It leads to the ridiculous situation where people would rather not see God at work in the world at all than see him work through someone else or through some other denomination. How grieving to the spirit is that? That's not the mind of Christ. That's not the way of the cross. So, Ann Street, are we in the world, or is the world in us? That's the challenge of this morning's sermon. Are we in the world? We say that we're the church in the square with a heart for the city. Is that just words? Or is that what we really want to be? Do we want to have a heart for this city? Do we even know who lives in this city? Are we building bridges to the people who live in this city? We're trying to. But we're finding it very difficult to man some of those ministries. Look at verse 50 as we close. It's the last verse in the chapter. Let me end with it. Salt is good, Jesus says, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other. What on earth has that got to do with anything we've been talking about so far? How does that fit in? See, in the ancient world, and still today in many parts of the globe, salt is a preservative. You rub it into the meat to stop it from going off. If the salt were to lose its saltiness, then that would be like the freezer breaking down in central Queensland in the middle of the summer. The meat would decay. And if the church becomes just like the world, if the church loses its saltiness, that will have devastating consequences for society in Australia. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. A church in a nation like Australia, it acts like a preservative. And if the church loses its saltiness, if the church loses the gospel, if the church turns away from the cross, and the world comes into the church, that's serious for any nation. But salt isn't only a preservative. It also brings out the flavor of the meat, doesn't it? It doesn't add flavor, it brings out the flavor that's there. So if you put salt in your carrots, you don't taste salt, you taste carrot, don't you? You taste a more carroty carrot, in fact, don't you? Because the salt brings out the flavor of the carrot. And Jesus is saying to us, have salt in yourselves and live at peace with one another. In other words, you see, there's nothing more attractive. There's nothing more powerful than a church where people live together in peace without fighting and quarreling amongst themselves, without jockeying for position or falling into factions. I mean, I've had people say to me, you know, oh, I've given up on church. I go to the pub. People are much more friendly in the pub than they are in the church. What a scandal that is. It should be the other way around. People should come in amongst us and say, wow, this is so different. If we want to reach the world, you know, some people say, you know, accuse us of being holier than thou. And some of people have reacted to that by becoming worldier than thou, you know. And so people say, well, the best way to reach the world is to become like the world. No, it's not. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. The church is at its most powerful in its witness. The church is most attractive when it is most different from the world. Do you see? That's what Jesus is saying here. So have salt in yourselves, he says, and live at peace with each other. Don't lose your saltiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word to us this morning from your scriptures. We pray that you'd help us to take it to heart, to apply it in our lives and in our corporate life together here at Ann Street, so that you might entrust to us here in the heart of this city, brand new little ones, baby believers, who want to follow you. Help us, Lord, to have a Catholic spirit towards others who are doing the same work, others who are preaching the same gospel. Forgive us for our tribalism. Forgive us for our pride and envy of others. We pray, Lord, that you would really work here at this time in this city to honor the name of your Son, to glorify him. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, now let's sing.